blessing.
And the Holy Spirit has come down to glorify Him in our midst, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us, to glorify Him and to show us things to come. And very definitely to take things that are for our present life and show them unto us, that our lives might become like His. So be free as the Spirit moves you, brethren. Be free to communicate. We're going to read in the Epistle to Philippians, and we trust that we'll be able to cover the whole field in some measure. But we'll just read a short portion in the first chapter, Philippians. Chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. I, Paul, and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Our brother Carroll is going to open up the chapter, and he may have as much time as he wants this morning. Our brother to my right hasn't fully calmed down yet with his remarks. So, Carol, be free.
Philippians, as we know, corresponds to the 16th chapter of Acts, and it tells something of the labor of Paul and Silas in the 16th chapter of Acts, as we know, and it tells something of the beginning of the church there at Philippi. Of course, it covers the portion that we studied last night, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and that question which is so often used, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gave, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I'm sure that because, as we were reminded this morning in our prayer meeting, because of the Philippian jailer and Lydia and others in this young church, that they had become very dear to the heart of Paul. And he evidently was also very dear to their hearts, as we read in the 14th chapter. If you read verses 13 through 19, we see there how that he mentions their care for him, how that they had sent and to take care of his particular needs. Now, there's ever a need to deal with the flesh in our lives as believers, and this epistle deals with this. And thus it becomes a very important portion of the Word of God for you and I, particularly in the day in which we live, I believe. We are tempted or tested quite often today by the world and by the desires of the flesh. And so this portion could have and should have a very important part in our individual lives. Most would agree that the division, as we find it in our King James Version, would be correct. That the four portions of the chapter of this book are divided correctly into the four chapters. The theme of the epistle, it has been suggested, might be Christ is all. Thus, it is an epistle of Christ. The four chapters occupy us with Christ. Chapter 1, we see Christ as our life. You and I are to preach Christ. We're to have the evangelistic spirit. Chapter 2, we see Christ as our example. Thus, we see the humble spirit and lowly mind of the servant, for we know that he came to serve and to be obedient to the will of God. Chapter 3, we see Christ as our object. Thus, we have the steadfast spirit, the determined mind of the Christian. In chapter 4, we see Christ as our strength and supply. Thus, we have the spirit of trust. You remember, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, and so forth. Dr. Ironside says that it is a very practical epistle. It has to do with our state rather than our standing, with our responsibility rather than our privilege. It has to do with communion rather than with union. Therefore, it is an epistle that's very well suited to our wilderness journey. It's written to guide our feet. The epistle probably was written at the beginning of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which would be about 62 A.D. He begins the epistle by saying to all the saints, and I believe that's worth mentioning. It's a word that Paul often uses in the openings of his epistles. And you know, in the world, oftentimes people think of saints as being either people that are perfect or people that have died and then they found out they were perfect and they canonize them and make them saints. But in the case of Paul, he was writing to young Christians, and I believe often failing Christians as we read the passages, and stumbling Christians, and he calls them saints. And every individual who has put their trust in Christ has that lovely title. We're saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be used for that high and holy service of his. But even as we begin, we're called saints. Not chosen after death, but chosen in Christ when we accept him as our Savior. Chapter 1, then, Christ our life. verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It has been suggested that the knowledge of this verse should make it easy to pray. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being able to rest upon the fact that God is going to do his work, regardless of us, we should be able to pray with confidence for God's guidance and work in our life. When Christ saved us, he began the work in our life of perfecting us. We often hear that expression today. Today is the first day of our life. But the apostle says here, the first day of our life was the day we accepted Christ as our Savior. And on that day, God began to do the work. That's the first day, and he's going to perform it until that day. We are sure the work which his grace has begun, the hymn writer says, the arm of his strength will complete. How blessed to pray for our lives and that of other saints and know that his work will be done. And then in verses 9 through 11 it says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. It says that your love may abound more and more. The Greek word, I understand, is that your love may pour over. It's like a bucket that's under a continuous running stream of water. It just keeps pouring over and over. And that's what's suggested, that your love and my love may abound, may pour over to those round about. And how does that happen? I believe the apostle here points out the fact that as you and I are in touch with Christ, as Christ becomes our life, as we're filled with Christ, it's going to flow over. It has to flow over. But the key is to make Christ our life, and thus we're going to share it with others. As we know his love, we're going to be perfected in it. And when the love of God really fills our hearts, your heart and mine, the tone of our voice will be different. The movement of our body will be different. The look on our face will be different. I never forget, years ago when we were in the tire business, my brother and I was running one store and he was running another, and there was a young lady from the Salvation Army that used to come into our place of business to collect money, you know, bring the tambourine. She was a lieutenant. I didn't salute her, but she was a lieutenant in the Army. And when she walked in that room, it literally lit up. The way she walked and the way she talked and the expression on her face. She was such a lovely young Christian lady. And I believe that Paul is saying this in the passage, that our love may abound more and more. And as we are perfected in his love by spending time with him, it's going to be so. And then it says, in all knowledge. When this love enters a man's heart, he knows. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And when we have the love of God, it will abound to knowledge, to know the guidance, and to discern as he would. The soul that loves deeply is always quick to detect anything that may hurt or offend the loved one. It is with a nature that loves God. A man's growth in grace is shown by the discrimination that rules in his life. As a saint gets nearer God, he or she detects in themselves habits and practices, ways of behavior, ways of doing business, which once they permitted in their life, and they begin to see the evil or harm in them. And now they put aside those as unfit to follow only the good. In other words, the effect of Christ in love in our life. Verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Someone has suggested that you can leave out the words Christ and gain, and you read it, for me to live is, and to die is. Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ in all its completeness, and to die is just more of the same. Whether I live or die, it's more and more and more of the same. We all, at some time or another in our lives, weigh the two, whether to live or to die. And he says that for his life it was Christ in his fullness. Some say, for me to live is power, is wealth, is knowledge, is sorrow, is fear. But for Paul, for me to live is Christ. May it be so in your life as well. And then in the second chapter, Christ is our example. And in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him, we were reminded yesterday, the name which is above every name. In these lovely verses, we see the doctrine of kenosis. It comes from the expression in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, which means emptied himself or divested himself. This passage is singularly beautiful in showing the man of glory, the Son of God. You remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He humbly became the Savior of the world. And that's a tremendous work when you can humbly become the Savior of the world. We've heard a number of them in our lifetime who said they were going to be the Savior of the world, but none of them did it very humbly. But our Lord Jesus gave up all that was his by right. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. He willingly divested himself, not of his deity, but of the use of his divine powers, of his attributes, and operated completely in the will of the Father. He could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. May this be our example, that emptied of self, others might see Christ in us. And then in the third chapter, Christ is our object. Verses 7 through 10, we read the other night, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We reminded you the other night that he said, I was, from a religious point, everything. He points that all out in the verses 4 through 6. All of the important things that he was from a religious point of view. But he said on that road to Damascus, in verse 7, I counted all those things for loss when I met the Lord Jesus Christ. I counted them all but loss. And now he says in verse 8, 30 years later, I still count it all but loss. For what purpose? That I may win Christ. He says, I know him. And yet he says that I might win him. His purpose was to have Christ ever before him as the object. As he says in Hebrews, if he's the writer, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I have him, that I might win him. Him, the personal Christ. Verses 10 and 11, we see the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, the likeness of his risen glory. I thought of that fellowship of his sufferings. Years ago, my father broke his back, and the pain was so intense, I can remember him praying to die. And my dad was always able to take pain quite easily. And I was amazed, and I knew that he was really suffering. And afterwards he told me that he had never thought much of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, more of the spiritual sufferings, and that he bore our sins in the hours of darkness. But he said it gave me a better knowledge and empathy with Christ for the physical sufferings. And you know, you and I are able to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings as he's the object of our soul. And then finally in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we won't read that, we know that passage. Christ, our strength and supply. You won't get all that you ask for, but what you will get, these verses assure us, is peace with God and the peace of God. He says it will garrison or protect your heart and mind. It's as though, and we know it to be true from other passages, your heart and mind are constantly under attack. And God's strength is a garrison of soldiers that's protecting your heart and mind with peace. For no matter how we try and say that we will not worry, our thoughts continually attack us. As we reminded our devotion at breakfast this morning, these things constantly come in and worry us. But he says that if you will pray and commit it to him, that he will give you peace. Christ is our strength to protect and give us peace. And then in verses 10 to 13, as you read them there, you see that he speaks of the provision of these dear saints. For 10 years they'd been unable to sin, but God had provided. He does in different ways. I could tell you of a number of illustrations in my father's life how the Lord has provided in very unusual ways the needs. And it pleases the Lord. It pleases not only the recipient, Paul tells him, but it pleases the Lord as well. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again. It pleases the Lord when you and I care for those. Someone has said that we can become rich in two ways, by possessing the abundance of this world or by losing our desire for it. By being content, by abounding, I should say, in everything, or being by content to have nothing. I mentioned the other day my mother's experience in the Bahamas when they lost everything, and how she said that never again would things have any value for her. Because if you could lose it all in 5 seconds, it wasn't worth it. And you know, that was true in her life. And I believe that that partially is what Paul is saying. That we are willing to give up things and to rest in the strength and the supply which God, who knows all of our needs, has promised to give. But that's a conditional gift, I believe, as you're willing to trust him for it. If you're going to work it out yourself, he'll let you work it out yourself. But if you're willing to trust him and seek his help, he promises to supply all your needs.
Thank you, Carol, for that overall picture. Phil, let's let our love abound more and more in all knowledge and judgment. I'm going to give you 15 minutes.
Now I know what Santa Claus looks like.
You see? Go right ahead, my dear brother.
It's a little difficult for me to take seriously any admonition from a man who takes great delight in pushing a puck back and forth on a slab of concrete.
It's not over yet.
I find in the book of Philippians, Carol has mentioned a great deal of love which Paul had in his heart for the saints at Philippi. And I find a great deal of interplay between what we should do for the Lord and also our interpersonal relationships. You cannot divorce your service for the Lord from people. Someone has said the way we serve the Lord is by serving people. And you find this in Philippians, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I'd like to point out just a few things. For instance, in verse number 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Sometimes we have relationships with fellow Christians that are not pleasant. I'm not speaking about anybody here.
No.
But sometimes Christians can say things that will hurt us or disagree violently with us on some interpretation or something. Sometimes things hurt and cut. And yet, Paul, I don't think Paul was immune from these things, but yet he could say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Some of the things that are said are irritable sort of things, and yet he could say, and I believe really sincerely and honestly, I thank God for it. We have a verse in the Old Testament, don't we? As iron sharpeneth iron, so is the countenance of a... Maybe I better quote, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Maybe I can quote that a little better. But this is a situation, and apparently any time there was any sort of a disagreement or problem, he took it as from the Lord. Well, Lord, maybe I needed that. And maybe I needed it for humbling or for whatever. And it's quite a statement to make that I can thank God upon every remembrance that I have of every Christian. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Then to drop down to verses 5 and 6, for instance, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 gives you participation. Verse number 6 gives you anticipation. Participation. The saints working together, not only in a local assembly, but working together with such men as Don DeWeese and the ladies as Alice White and so forth, as they return to their fields, we work together with them. I find nothing in the New Testament of the loner. I find that when people work for the Lord, they work in fellowship. For instance, when the call came, as we studied earlier in the week, to separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them, the Holy Spirit worked through the church, worked through the fellowship of God's people. And even though Paul and Barnabas went forth, when they came back, they reported to the church, the ones who had sent them out. And if we learn anything at all about what Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit about the group of God's people being the body of Christ, if you separate an organ or a member of the body from the rest of the body, it soon dies. It depends upon the rest of the body for its nourishment and for its sustenance and for all of the things, if it is to function and do the thing that it is supposed to do as that part of the body. I don't find anything in the New Testament about the loner. I think we might remember that when periodically we bump into people who perhaps have gotten turned off because something's been said to them or done to them, and so they've decided they're just going to serve the Lord by themselves. I don't think you can do that. I think you serve God in the fellowship of God's people. And so we have participation, verse number 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. And then verse number 6, as I said, anticipation, that the Lord will continue to do the good work that he has begun in this. Now, you won't be able to use verse number 6 if you don't believe in eternal security. You won't be able to claim verse number 6. You'll say, well, the Lord will work up to me, in me, up until the time that I do something wrong, and then I'll lose my salvation. Then the work of Christ will have to quit. You can't claim verse number 6 if you don't believe that you are eternally secure in Christ. I read one time about a preacher who was conducting the funeral service of a man who believed you could be saved and lost and saved and lost and so forth, and the preacher made this remark. He said, our dear brother has been a Christian off and on now for 40 years, and I certainly pray it was one of his on years when he died. Well, this is what we have. That he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you conscious of the working of the Lord within you? Are you conscious that he's leading you from experience to experience, that you are a stronger Christian at this time than you were a year ago? You ought to be. The Lord is developing something in you. We'll speak about that later on tonight. So we have participation and we have anticipation. All right, and then Brother Carroll has mentioned to you verse number 21, which is one of the verses we love to quote, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The verb there, to die, is to have died. You may have a very horrible death, maybe a very lingering death, maybe a very painful death. And Paul is saying it's not particularly wonderful to die. That's not what he's glorifying here. The experience of death may be very, very terrible. But he says, once I've gotten through the experience of death, and to have died is what is gained to me. All right, and of course, his interpersonal relationships are mentioned too in verse number 23. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. My mother-in-law is in a nursing home that is run by Seventh-day Adventists, and we've had go-arounds on their doctrines. They believe in soul sleep. And on those dark days of pain and discouragement and so forth, as Carol has said, my mother-in-law prays to the Lord that the Lord would take her home. She said, I want to depart and go to be with the Lord. And the lady comes along and says, you won't go to heaven when you die. And she says, uh-huh, I will. And the lady says, uh-uh, you won't. And she says, because you simply go into soul sleep. Your soul will sleep in the grave with your body until the day of resurrection. And my mother-in-law quotes this verse, among others, to depart with Christ, as soon as I depart here, I'm with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the lady says, yeah, but Paul didn't say he was going there right away. He goes into the grave first, and then when that's done, then he goes to be with Christ. But there's no suggestion made of any stopover point, is there? No. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Then in chapter number 2, we find also that there is this same interplay between Christian service and Christian fellowship. And I would suggest to you that in verses 1 through 4, we have two different plants mentioned. The root of one is mentioned in verse 1, and the root of the other one is mentioned in verse 3. The fruit of the first one is mentioned in verse 2, and the fruit of the second one is mentioned in verse 4. In other words, here's the first plant mentioned in verse number 1. And here we get that same situation we had yesterday, which begins with IF, which is not conditional. The word is since. And where we have the word any, A-N-Y, it means certain. So we read it this way. Since there is, therefore, a certain consolation or exhortation in Christ, since there is, therefore, a certain comfort of love, since there is, therefore, the certain fellowship of the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies, now that's the root of the plant. That's the foundational thing. All right, what does it produce? It produces the fruit mentioned in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. But, of course, you can't get the fruit if you don't have the root. Verse number 1 has to come before verse number 2, not only because it's a law of arithmetic, but because it's a spiritual law. And unless there be these consolations and comforts and fellowships and bowels of compassions and mercies and so forth, you're not going to produce the fruit that's mentioned in verse number 2. Now, the Holy Spirit repeats about the same thing, and he mentions another plant in verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And see, that's the root of your life. That's the principle by which you operate. And if this is the root of your life, then you produce what's mentioned as the fruit in verse number 4. Any man who lives according to verse number 3 will look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But again, you can't come to verse number 4 unless you're also working through verse number 3. And so we have two different plants mentioned here with their respective roots and with their respective fruits. And, of course, from there we go into this great kenosis passage, as Carol has been mentioning, which we usually take as a theological treatise. We usually say, and I think it's really true, that that this is the most complete picture we have of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What was involved in his laying aside the outward expression of his deity. He did not lay aside his deity. He can never do that. But he laid aside the outward expression of his deity and came to earth, and we have the Christmas story and everything else connected with it. I think this is the most complete picture of the incarnation, what was involved in it, that we have in the Word of God. But you'll notice that at the context, it is not a theological treatise. It is an example of the way you and I ought to be the one to the other. This is the reason that it is given. Usually we begin reading with verse number 5 or verse number 6. But by doing so, we take the thing out of its context. Paul says, this is the way we ought to be with one another if we are to be Christ ones. And this is the way Christ was. He emptied himself of things which were rightfully his, things that he could have demanded as his rights. Well, lots of times you'll have to do the same thing. And you will have to forbear from demanding those things which are rightfully yours if you are to do the work of the Lord. And so it goes on all the way through, and that particular thing. All right. What else do we need to say here? As long as my time isn't up yet. In chapter number 3, we have these things again mentioned here, and especially that wonderful verse number 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those words are very, very strong. It's the combination picture of a runner on a track trying to break the tape, and also the picture of a man trying to hit a target. And, of course, his whole being is straining to win this particular thing. When I used to drive school bus, I used to have to take the boys on track meets. And, of course, as they would run, sometimes the temptation would be to look behind you and see how close the next guy is. And, of course, the minute you do that, you break your stride. And so all the fellow classmates on the cheering section would be, don't look back, don't look back. They're gaining on you. He's right behind you, he's right. And the guy might be half a lap away. And the poor guy, he'd run. And when he finished, he'd collapse and have the dry heaves and everything else. But they said, don't look behind, don't look behind. Keep going, keep going. And that's the picture that Paul has here. He says, I want to break the tape. And of course, as Carol says, if Paul really did write Hebrews, he takes up the thought there and he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And fellows who run in track meets have just about as little to wear as the law possibly allows. I notice they don't even have any heels on their shoes. And they don't carry their school books with them. They don't carry a lunch. They don't carry an overcoat in case it should get cold halfway around the track because they want to break the tape. They want to break the tape. And I love this verse, and I've compared it with something I read from Omar Khayyam. I didn't read all of his works, but I read this that he said, when he anticipates the close of life, this is what Omar Khayyam said. He said, the stars are setting, and the caravan is departing for the dawn of nothing. That's a sad picture, isn't it? Nothing to look forward to. The stars are setting, and the caravan is departing for the dawn of nothing. Aren't you glad you're a Christian this morning? My, you know, someone has said, this life is the worst that the Christian will ever experience, and it's the best that the sinner will ever experience. And someone has said, I don't know whether it was Vance Havner or who it was, but he said, the rest of the way is the best of the way. And here we have this comparison between Paul, who could say, I glory in all of these things that the Lord has given to me now, but the best is yet to be. To depart, my time of my departure is at hand, and all these things are far better. But what a sad prospect if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He gets over into chapter number 4 and mentions some of those things, especially some folks mentioned here in verse number 2. He mentions Euodias. It really ought to be Euodia. Euodias is the male name. Sometimes I've heard these called Odious and Soon Touchy. But Euodia, if we, thanks Ed, Euodia, if we think that names mean something, would mean one who has arrived. perhaps a lady of very influential position, one who has arrived. Syntyche means congenial, affable. If we can, as I say again, take that the name means anything, she would be a very pleasant person to have in your assembly. The type of person who probably would be willing to do jobs that you would give her to do, and she would like to go up and meet the strangers that would come into the congregation and so forth. But something had happened between these two ladies, and they'd fallen out of fellowship. And Paul literally beseeches each one of them. It's more than I beseech you, Odious. He says, I also beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In verse number 3, we infer that he is still talking about the same two ladies when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. We assume he's still talking about Euodia and Syntyche rather than a different group of people. He said, they used to help me in the gospel, but since they've had this problem of broken fellowship between them, they're not doing that. And the whole thing will spread like an infection and like a cancer unless they get right. And he's very tender as he speaks to them. He says, I plead with you. He says, I beg of you, be reconciled. When he speaks to his true yoke fellow, he uses a much stronger term of authority. He appeals to him as the master apostle. And he speaks to those. I entreat thee also. He says, notice he doesn't beseech him. He entreats him. He says, this is what I want you to do. And it's a picture of an army captain giving an order to a lesser subordinate. And he expects his word to be carried out to the letter. He doesn't have to beg him. But he treats the ladies very tenderly. And yet when he speaks to one of his own male companions, he commands him what to do. Well, I still have a little time left, I guess. But maybe I'll be gracious. No, I don't think I will. One last thing is that is this wonderful verse in chapter 4, verse number 8. Finally, brethren. Finally doesn't mean he's drawing to a conclusion, because he also says finally in verse 1 of chapter 3. But what he's saying here, if we wrap everything up together, Paul says, let me give you something that will be usable in any situation. And so many times we have people who will come and they will say, what does the Bible say about this? And sometimes we can't say, well, chapter and verse. Here it says in black and white, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. So we have a catch-all thing. And this is what Philippians 4:8. If there's something that you are troubled about and you can't seem to find any clear-cut direction in the Word of God about it, fall back on Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true or honest or just or pure or lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue, think on these things. This is what our young people do. How should one behave oneself on a date, for instance? All right, if you remember Philippians 4:8, you're never going to get into trouble. And there's a lot of things where the Bible doesn't specifically say, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do this. And this is always a good thing. Well, this thing that I'm contemplating, is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Will it fulfill all of these other qualifications of Philippians 8? And it's a good catch-all phrase.
Amen. Brother Dawn.
Philippians is also the hymn of joy. Chapter 1, the joy of living. Chapter 2, joy in service. Chapter 3, joy in fellowship. And chapter 4, joy in reward. And I love that 20th verse of the first chapter, the last part. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He would much prefer to go to be with the Lord, which would be far better. But he knew that he still had a work to do, because the Philippian saints needed him. But Christ can be magnified in our bodies by our lips that bear joyful testimony to him, by our hands employed in his joyful service, by our feet only to joyful go on his errand. By our need to joyfully spend in prayer for his kingdom, and by our shoulders to joyfully bear one another's burden. We were mentioning the other day the various companions of the Apostle Paul, and we have one of those companions mentioned here in the second chapter, beginning at the 25th verse. And note the wonderful thing that Paul says about Epaphroditus. Yes, I suppose it's necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And he that ministers to my wants, for he longs for you, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. We usually like people to know when we're sick. But here was a man that wants them to know, because he was bringing sorrow to them. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on me only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, that he may rejoice, and that I may be less sorry. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold us in reputation. Because, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your life of service toward me.
Christ emanating out of the Apostle Paul and saying, I long after you all. And then, of course, you see the same interest that Christ had in verse 12, and that was the furtherance of the gospel. In resurrection life, the Lord Jesus said, go, preach, teach, and baptize. And the very things that happened to the Apostle Paul was for the furtherance of the gospel.
Our brother mentioned that all service is in connection with people. And you know, we sometimes forget the importance of people, as Brother Phil reminded us earlier in the week about the neutron bomb, you know, that's going to destroy the people and leave the things. And we live in a day when people are greatly occupied with things, many of us as well, occupied with things rather than people. But I remember years ago a brother was talking about that verse that I mentioned last night in Matthew that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And he said, how do you get your treasures to heaven? You know, there aren't any trucks leaving for heaven day by day. How are you going to send your treasures there? You know, the old Methodist hymnal had a misprint. It said, Lord, plant my safe on Canaan's shore. It meant plant me safe on Canaan's shore. But some people think that that's the way you do it. But the only thing that's going to heaven, this brother reminded us, is people. And if you want to have treasures in heaven, you're going to have to send them with people. And you know, all service is with people. Not things, but with people. And I think that's a worthy thought that our brother gave us.
Brother Arthur.
Likewise, reckon you your there is what's being brought out more in this epistle, whether I live or whether I die.
Amen. I would like to ask Brother Phil a question. For to me to live is Christ. Should we put emphasis on the to? For to me to live is Christ. To have died is gain. He mentions in this epistle that some make a god out of their belly. Would it be a challenge? Is it possible that to some of us it isn't Christ?
Yes. I think this is true. For instance, Brother Carroll has mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. And I always like to think of those two verses together. Paul says, I once had it all figured out as to how I was to get to heaven, and I was to serve God, and part of my service was persecuting this young group of people called followers of the way. And that's what it was to me, but I was entirely wrong. What I had to do was get God's revelation on it. And I think the same thought, the same emphasis of words is mentioned back here in Philippians 1:21 that's just been mentioned, for to me to live is Christ. And I like what Carroll did with that verse, because you can put two blanks in there. For to me to live is, and that's where the blank ought to go. You see, some people would have to say, for to me to live is my family. For to me to live is sports. For to me to live is my career, my business. For to me to live is stocks and bonds. A.P. Gibbs used to say, don't let your stocks become bonds. So there's a blank. Paul says, this is the way I'm going to fill in the blank. I'm going to write in the word Christ. For to me to live is Christ. I don't know whether every believer, myself included, could write that in there or not. If there's anything that gives me more pleasure or more thrill or which I love more than Christ, I couldn't put the word Christ in there. I'd have to put something else in there. For to me to live is. And then you get another blank in the other part of the verse, and to die is. That's where the other blank would go. To some people, to die would be terror. To die would be eternal damnation. And I like to think of that verse as having those two blanks in it. And it's Paul's testimony. And it can't become our testimony simply by reading what Paul said, unless what Paul said in his life is also true in our lives. For to me, to live is Christ. And the type of man who could write this could also say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I think it's a valid point. Paul says, for to me, this is my concern. Because he's dealing with other people who couldn't say, for to me to live is Christ, and he's concerned about those. The book closes with verse number 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they who are of Caesar's household. I'd like to pass this verse along to you, because periodically you'll bump into people who say, well, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, but I don't have any witness. There's just no way that I can witness in my, and then there's another blank, my neighborhood, my family, my business, the office where I work, the situation. I would like to point those people to this verse. Now, here are folks who are in Caesar's household. They work for Nero, if you will. Paul writes this letter from Rome. And speaking of Nero's hatred for the Christians, their lives are not worth that proverbial plug nickel. But yet they're bold in their testimony, aren't they? They're really lilies in the coal pile. We read in secular history about Nero's orgies and banquets and all these other sorts of things. And these people are working in that situation. There's more than one, because it's in the plural, they. And one of the questions I'd like to ask Paul when I get to glory, if I don't have all knowledge inherently anyway in my glorified body, I'm going to ask him, how did these people get saved? Who was the missionary to Caesar's household? And I'd like to remind folks that here in the midst of all of this debauchery and everything else, here are folks who say, when you write to the Philippians, please remember us to them. And he said, and this is especially desirous of those who are in Caesar's household. I'd like to know how those folks got saved. But you notice the bold testimony they had for the Lord, even in the midst of the place where to name the name of Christ and they could be instantly crucified or burned alive or some of those other ways that Nero had of putting people to death. But I like to remind people of this verse when they say, there's no way that I could be a witness in the environment of my particular life or business or whatever.
Brother DeWeese, I know you are new here. I wouldn't want to embarrass you for the world, but if there's a thought in your heart, we would love to hear it expressed.
Yes, in fact, there are a few of them that passed through my mind as we've gone over this epistle. And as our brother has mentioned, Philippians is a book filled with joy and joy. Remember Brother Harold Park years ago giving a description of joy that was something like this. J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. First, and as you come to the epistle, you'll notice the emphasis on Christ. And it's Christ first, and the joy and the rejoicing that's emphasized and brought to the forefront here. For instance, if you just think so good, I just noted a couple while we were going through here. In verse 4 of chapter 1, always in every prayer of mine, for you all make the request of joy. He was a man of prayer, and in his prayer, he just rejoiced in joy that he could remember these before the Lord. And then over in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Rejoicing in one God, but that Christ, here's Christ again. The proclamation, this is his deal, this is his ambition. He rejoiced in that one ambition to proclaim the name of Christ, who has never been mentioned before. And then right on down, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be a more abundant in Jesus Christ, and that which the others rejoicing in, knowing the fullness of joy in Christ. And then in chapter 2, once again, the emphasis of joy and rejoicing. In verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Rejoice in him. And then right on down, we'll not get the time to read them all. Verse 28, I think and therefore the more carefully that when you see me, ye may rejoice when I'm given up sorrowful. Chapter 3, verse 1, here's an object of purpose of rejoicing. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Speaking of his joy and crown, those that come to know him. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And here it is, joy, rejoicing. And you get this impression that here was a unhappy servant of the Lord. And you know, that's what God would have us to be, joyful Christians. Rejoice. In fact, have you ever noticed in the scriptures how many things are mentioned for rejoicing? Joy, rejoicing, rejoice in the Lord. Lordly morning as we gather around him and think about him together. And our minds are directed toward him. And that rejoicing in the Lord together. Or said the apostle, or says the prophet, thy words were found and I did eat, and thy word was unto me, the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Rejoicing not only in Christ, but rejoicing in his word. Or I believe in Romans, which mentions rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, the Lord speaks about a harvest. Remember, he's proclaiming this one thing, and it could be the object of a harvest, or the field is harvest time, and everything's brought in. And he's mentioning the fact that time, somebody's growing, some reaping, but one thing is that whether one's sowing or one reaping, is mentioned. That we rejoice in together in this fall. There's one speaking of that rejoicing through our life. This is the nature that we have in our world. Paul says, the word of my joy or from rejoicing, and I'm indeed rejoicing in through our life. there's so many things. But here, I think, in the Philippians, it's one person. It's Jesus Christ. And if our minds are fixed on Him and we're occupied with Him, I think this is going to be a thing that we can touch in our minds. We can't help but be. If He is there, we can't hide it. Well, you see a little illustration of that. I remember years ago when we were at school in Chicago, and this one of the fellow students there, he liked automobiles. You know, he enjoyed these big cars, everything, anything but a Cadillac, he gets everybody. But I'm going to say, well, there's a 19-so-and-so Cadillac, and, well, it just seemed every time he opened his mouth, I'll get a Cadillac. You know, it's the same thing, if Christ is there, it won't be hidden. And as we open our mouths, and our lives will reflect this thing of Christ rejoicing in Him. May this be our experience day to day.
Amen.
He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And if he is our life, it's going to be joy, joy, joy. The time of our meeting has come to an end, and I do not see David anywhere to make the announcements.
David's gone.
He went home. Did David go home?
Last night.
Bob here.
Bob. Bob Stanhope, I don't see. Boy, teaches the young people. So you get to make the announcement.
Yeah.
Keep
it short.
If I should make the announcements, I know that there will be plenty of failure. Brother Don, would you be free to do it? I'll even give you the mic and turn it toward you.
Well, the pool will be open at 11 o'clock, 10 to 12. Luncheon will be served at 12:30. The pool will again be open from 2 to 4:30. Dinner at 5:30. And then the evening prayer meeting for the ladies in the chatterbox at 7 and the men in the rec hall at the same hour. And then at 7:30, our brother, Mr. J. P. Morgan, will minister the word. And then after the evening service, we will have talent night. Real talent or supposed talent, whatever it may be, is always a joyful occasion. Those are all the announcements.
Thank you, Don. Not a flaw in them.
There's a volleyball game following this meeting, brother.
I know about that. That's wonderful.
That's right. You weren't at the breakfast. It's on the outside court.
Yes. Next to the kitchen of the inn.
That's the first mistake I ever heard you make, or the first time you ever forgot anything.
He didn't know it, so he couldn't forget it.
Oh, he didn't know it. You're still perfect. You're still perfect, dear brother. Brother Olby, would you just close with a word of prayer, please?
Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to meet together this morning. What a joy it was to go through this book of Philippians and to be reminded of the joy and the rejoicing that is ours. And also to be reminded that of our participation with one another in these things.
Mm-hmm.
To be reminded that we're to think on the things that are pure, just, lovely, and what joy and love this brings into an assembly.
Amen.
Together. And this is our reason for being here, is that we might go home, or go back to our local assembly, to be a help to them.
Amen.
Father, we pray that this might be the result as we go our various ways tomorrow or whenever we leave. That Christ would be glorified and honored and upheld. These things we pray in His worthy name. Amen.
Please remember to read Philemon, the entire book, every chapter in it. For tomorrow morning.
Thank you, General Bessie, to mention that tapes of all of these morning Bible studies are available now in the bookstore except this morning. That's probably available.
talk about.
Meeting is over.
Yeah. We talk about the